morning to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Stand with me as we read verses 7 and 8 together. Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May the Lord be pleased to meet with us and preach with us. You may be seated. There are names in Scripture that I feel beckoning, urging with intensity. Job, Simeon, Noah, Enoch, Elizabeth, Zacharias, her husband, Hannah, mother of Samuel. All these have certain things in common. They are described as devout and upright. They are described as God-fearers. They are described as worshipers of God. For them, their religion was not something they did. It was something they were. Religion was not, okay, now we're going to go to church. Religion was their life. Publicly, their reputation was that they were devout. We see their devotion individually, in their family life, in their work. Now, this does not mean being devout, walking with God. This doesn't mean that they fled from earthly responsibility or spent their lives in shady cloisters of piety and reading the Bible all day. Job was a very busy, expansive husbandman, very busy, very wealthy. Cornelius, who is also called a Sebomai, a God-fearing man, Cornelius was a soldier. So, walking with God, being a God-fearer, does not mean separation from earthly responsibility. It defines how we go about those responsibilities, and that we see them as an expression of devotion to God. Now, the words that these men and women are sometimes described with, perfect, upright, I'll never be there, but almost to a man, and we'll have occasion to look at some of these in our little study here, but almost to a man, we find them expressing a tremendous sense of sinfulness before God. Now, they didn't use sinfulness as an excuse. You will never hear these men and women saying things like, well, I'm just a sinner. Come see, come saw. That's just the way it is. No, they use their sins as well as their adversities to draw even closer to God. Notice how Job, turn with me, we'll look at several verses this morning. Job chapter 1, verse 20, which, Lord willing, when we complete this study, I think I have decided to preach through Job. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Notice here something that he has in common with all God-fearers in the Bible. This is after, I won't read it all, but This is all the calamity that he's just heard about. His children are dead. Lightning from heaven. Everything he has basically is taken away. Notice Job chapter 1 verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 20. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 20. This is David after the child that was conceived with Bathsheba has perished by the hand of God. By the hand of God. By the hand of God, this child has perished. David's response, verse 20, 2 Samuel 12. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Let these men and women be deeply troubled. Let calamity come upon them. And what do? Curse? Complain? No, they worship. They are drawn more closely to God, exactly because he's slapping them. Because he's afflicting them. It's like David will say later in 2 Samuel in chapter 24, when he's given the choice, remember, you can be judged by your enemies, you can have pestilence, or you can let me, my angel, come and get you for a few days. What does David say? Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Because with Him are great mercies. This is the attitude of the God-fearing man. We see in Daniel's life. I mean, we could spend all morning just looking at the lives of these men. But later today, read chapter 9 in Daniel. Verses 3 through 20. Where Daniel is reading God's Word. And he, in Jeremiah. And he sees that the 70 years are almost over with. And yet he looks at the condition of God's people. It's like, we haven't learned a thing. And yet these 70 years are over with and we're supposed to be released. So what does he do? We know what kind of life Daniel lived. Morning, noon, and night, that man was on his knees before God. And yet what does he do in the face of this sudden revelation that God gives him from His Word? We have one of the most humble confessions found anywhere in Scripture. Confessing his own sins, confessing the sins of the people. He says in those famous lines, to us belongs confusion of face, but to you, O Lord, righteousness. What did Ezra do when he was confronted? Read Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 through 10. He was confronted with the sins of God's people when they were trying to rebuild the city. What does he do? He becomes so speechless. He says, Lord, I can't even lift up my head unto you. I am so embarrassed by our sins. He was a godly man. Nehemiah does the same thing in chapter 11, verses 4 through 11. Chapter 1 also, verses 4 through 11. Confronted with sin, he turns to the Lord. Hannah, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Samuel. You know, Hannah was barren. And her husband's other wife made her life extremely pleasant. So, Hannah was already a worshiper of the Lord with her husband Elkanah. But she prays, she says, Lord, if you will bless me with child, then I will devote him to you all the days of his life. So Eli hears this. Notice verse 18, 1 Samuel 1. And she said, in response to Eli's, go in peace. Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. Now, just the day before, Hannah had been crying, pouring out her heart to the Lord. What did she do? She cast her burden upon the Lord. She was still barren. And yet already she is worshiping the Lord. This is the bent of her life. These men and women show us there's only two ways we can walk in this world. We can, to add two more illustrious examples, like Noah and Enoch, we can walk with God. We can fear Him, adore Him, or we can walk according to the imagination and desires of our own silly hearts. Those are our two choices. One of the paths to walk with God is narrow. It requires faith, self-denial, strenuous effort. The other path is broad. It's easier. You'll probably, especially in certain generations, find a lot more company on that road. The narrow path, though, means having God as our happiness. Having Him as our constant traveling companion. The broad path means self-deception. It means making love to every passing shadow that promises happiness. It's futile. It's a waste. It's gnawing emptiness. The broad path dead ends into hell. The narrow path winds its way right up to the throne of God, where we shall be refreshed forever. Now the pedestrians on the narrow path are clearly pointed out. They are worshipers of God. They struggle. They sin. We do. But yet the bent of our hearts and lives is a desire to walk with God. And so they revere God. They bow before God. They want God. And they seek to please Him in everything. It seems perhaps silly to spend 6 or 8 weeks talking about what it means to walk with God individually, in our families, even in our nation. But, yeah, I know the hour may seem to be late. I know holiness, according to all the pundits, won't make any difference in a world gone mad with rebellion, perversity, tyranny. I don't believe that anymore. I'm not sure I ever did. I certainly don't believe it now. The worthiest men and women who have ever lived made it the number one object of their life to walk with God. Everything else came from that. Not, I do everything else and still try to walk with God. No. The number one thing I do is to walk with God. And everything else comes out of that. Now I realize that it seems like, oh no, there's so much wickedness. Let's talk about how bad things in Washington are. I'd rather talk about how bad things in Zion are. Because I don't really care how bad things in Washington are. Washington is purely a reflection of the apostasy of the faith and the men and women who came to these shores. That we do not sincerely, humbly walk with God. But this is the number one thing we can do and must do when the times are especially evil. To walk with God. This is the only way that we can have courage and wisdom to understand what we ought to do, rather than what other unbelievers tell us we need to do, especially conservative unbelievers. I would rather you listen to the most leftist unbelievers than the most conservative unbelievers. Because on the one hand, we know these men are blind. But on the other hand, these men pretend they can see. And they cannot. They're as blind as bats. So, what do we need to do in this hour? We need to walk with God. And as we walk with God, our lives are going to be changed. You cannot walk with God and be the same person. It's impossible. God transforms those with whom He walks. Your family will be transformed. You might think, my marriage is a mess. Let me tell you something, brother. If your marriage is a mess, if you start walking with God in humility and sincerity, He will do something to change it. Maybe He'll change you. Maybe He'll change your wife. Maybe He'll change both of you. But He will change. Because He is the holy, holy, holy God. Your children, they can be changed. Now, some of the times when we think our children are being changed, that means, well, no, everything will be okay. It may mean that it pushes them out the door for a while. Because sometimes that's what holiness does. Holiness is either strongly attractive or strongly repulsive. It's never in the middle. That's why the church today is irrelevant. Because we are not strongly holy, which either draws men or it repulses them. But it makes things clear. It makes things clear. Now, it's no fault of God that our nation looks as it does. It's no deficiency in the reign and grace of our Savior. If anywhere, I'm going to lay the blame with me. Because God has called us to be the pillar and defender of His truth in the world. But if the church is going after every wind and wave of doctrine, every guru du jour, every back window slogan that some fool comes up with, then it's not to be wondered that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of us. Is our reputation, is mine, devout, holy, God-fearing, God-worshipper. I want myself, I want you to give some thought to these things. It doesn't seem to me that for a very long time now, that Western men have been confronted with, as a whole, people who profess the name of God, who walk with Him. So let's consider this verse in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee but to walk humbly with our God? Now I want to make something real clear. This isn't a study in A.W. Tozer. Those of you who are familiar with this, well, this will be our first point this morning. Walking with God is a narrow path and it has dangers. Two of the dangers will make you fall off the bridge. And you'll lose yourself for a long time. First is the error of A.W. Tozer and those like him that walking with God is spoken of in such esoteric, spiritualistic terms that it's impossible to pursue it. It's impossible to pursue a way of life that basically means I would have to separate from my earthly calling and my family responsibilities. And by the way, Satan loves it when we speak of godliness in this way because he loves for godliness to seem to be impossible because we really just can't do it. And nobody can. In other words, how can we do what we are be told to do, what we really know I can't reasonably do? The second error is that godliness consists in euphoric spiritual feelings. You already know that's not the case. I'm not so sure that Job, as he was scraping his boils, had euphoric spiritual feelings. No, that doesn't help us very much. That's the leading error today. You know, I'm following God as long as I feel the Holy Spirit is leading me. We'll talk more about this tonight because it comes right up in Romans 8:14. But you know what? For most people, most in the church, the leading of the Spirit just means that I'm getting my way and that what I want to do is working out and therefore God is leading me. It's bunk. It's hogwash. God doesn't lead us like that. God leads us through His Word. What did Jesus ask in Luke 6:46? Do you remember His question? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Remember the next part? And do not the things that I say. So here's one of the first things we learn about walking with God and holiness. And if we're not doing what He says in His Word, we're not walking with it. It doesn't matter how we feel. Do you hear that? If we're not walking in obedience to what God has said in His Word, we're not walking. It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how happy we are. You know, when we are walking in a period of sin, even as believers, David, for a while, seemed to be happy in his adulterous state. He didn't do anything about it for months. So just because our feeling, we got what we wanted, that doesn't mean we're walking with God. Remember what it says of the Israelites in the wilderness. He gave them the desires of their hearts, but He sent leanness unto their souls. We walk with God when we do what He says in His Word. Now, I want to make something really clear at this point. I've interspersed walking with God, worshiping God, being a God-fearer. So what am I talking about? Both. To walk with God is to be a worshiper of God. To walk with God means that our hearts are humbled by His love and that we want to please Him and obey Him as the number one goal of our lives. We feel ourselves, as Jacob said, "Lord, I'm not deserving of the least of Your kindnesses, but I want to worship You and serve You and know You better." And it's that Godward frame of heart. Look what my God has done for me. Look how merciful He's been to me. That's the fountain from which worship flows. And that's when it can be said that we walk with God. When our religion before Him is sincere. When our religion is not what men narrowly call worship here. It's very important. But from here, we go out into the course of our lives and we fear the Lord, love the Lord, desire the Lord, and the thought that's on our minds throughout the day is, how can I please Him? How can I serve Him? How can I love Him? How can I know Him better? How can I do this 6 hours of what at one level is monotonous, repetitive work? How can I do this to please the God who has been so merciful to me? How can I take care of a house full of little ones without pulling my hair out in such a way that I please the Lord who has saved me and been merciful to me? Walking with God is the same thing as being a worshiper of God. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at some words in the Bible, particularly words pertaining to worship, because they are very instructive as to what it means to be a worshiper of God, to walk with Him, to be devout. And that one of the things I hope to accomplish this morning is that every one of us will leave here saying, I want to be devout. I want to be a God-fearer. I want to walk with the Lord. The most common Old Testament word for worship, it occurs about 103 or 104 times, is shakah. It's used in every context, private worship, public worship. And interestingly enough, the word means to bow down, to be prostrate before the Lord. Now, very often, and perhaps we should recover a little bit of this, although I don't want to do it superstitiously, we do find worshipers of God doing what? Prostrating themselves before God. You know, our common posture today of sitting while we pray, traditionally, this has not been the church's posture. It has been either kneeling or, in the old Southern church, it was often standing in reverence to God. Now, it's not the point. The point here is that the language of worship reflects the heart of worship. A humble God. Now, this word shakah is in the public assembly language. I will worship before the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. But this reverence, this humbled frame of mind before God, was not limited to public occasions. Turn to Genesis 24. 3 times in this chapter, we see Eleazar, Abraham's servant, in response to God's kindness to him, worshiping. Notice in verse 26 of Genesis 24. This is after Rebekah has first come forward and done exactly as Eleazar prayed. Watered his own herd before hers. Notice verse 26. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Verse 48. This is after he learns that he's actually come to his master's family. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord. Verse 52. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 8. This again is in a private context. In chapter 33, Moses had prayed, "Lord, please show me your glory. I'm too weak. I need your help. I got to lead this people, and they're stubborn as mules." So the Lord in chapter 34 answers Moses' prayer, verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.'" Notice verse 8. "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped the Lord." Now the contexts differ. David, remember we read earlier, he worshipped the Lord after his child was killed. Job worshipped the Lord. Same word, shakah, in every case. What's the point? To worship the Lord is to revere Him. Let that sink in. We lead basically irreverent lives. Even as believers, I know I do. Irreverent. Because we are not answered prayer, Eleazar, calamity, Job, Moses, before God's word, humbled, reverent before Him, bowing down before Him. Let that be a first point for you to remember about the language of worship in the Bible. It is never, unlike the modern idea, it is never excitement. It's not the first idea. It's never enthusiasm. Biblical worship is not like television. It's not afraid of a little bit of reverent silence. Because we are in the presence of the Holy God who sometimes afflicts us, who sometimes shows us His glory afresh in His Word. But in every case, the bent of our hearts is to be humbled before Him, reverent, to adore Him. The New Testament has its own language lessons. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, which interestingly enough means to kiss the hand in reverence, to kneel, to do homage. So you can see shakah in the Old Testament, proskuneo in the New Testament, carry the same idea. There is no lessening of the majesty of God in the New Testament. There is no, throw off all restraint. Let's just be familiar. Let's not have any barriers. Isn't that so much of what animates the modern worship spirit? No barriers. We've got to remove everything so that men just feel comfortable in the presence of God. Let me tell you something. Where God is, men do not feel comfortable there. Even in the New Testament. Now granted, we are to come with boldness, but what kind of boldness is it? It's a fearful boldness. It's a reverent boldness. Can we draw near to the horns of the heavenly altar and hold fast there? Yes, we can. But do we just come frolicking there? No. We come on the path of the blood of the Lamb of God and His intercession. And so that necessarily makes this verb, proskuneo, to kneel, to do homage, to be reverent. It is so necessary. It's even more necessary in the new than in the old. You might say, how can that be? Remember what Paul says in Hebrews 10? We now draw near to the consuming fire. In the Old Testament, they were kept away from the fire. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. He had to wear bells and sprinkled and holy underwear and all this stuff. Why? You cannot draw near to me with confidence because you are sinful. Now in the New Testament, we can draw near to God with confidence. But we need to remember we're drawing near to the consuming fire. And so we come with this proskuneo frame of mind, kissing the hand in reverence. Thomas, remember Thomas when he saw the resurrected Christ? He didn't just walk up to Jesus after Jesus showed him his side and his hands and say, Lord, let me give you five. Fist bump, Lord. I mean, that's how we would do it today. Come on, let's have a chest bump for Jesus. Is that what you see? No. Even in a private context, what does he do? He kneels. And he says, my Lord and my God. We have lost the sense of the reverent, of the otherness, of the holiness of God. And we see it in the lives of the great men and women of Scripture. This is what marked them out. They were devout. They feared God. It's interesting to show how close shaka and proskuneo are. When Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, remember he says to the devil, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, which Deuteronomy, it's shaka. There it is in the New Testament, proskuneo. Worship, same old New Testament, a reverent, humble state of heart and mind before God that leads us to trust Him, adore Him, and seek all of our good in Him. Worship is used in private context. This word worship, the leper fell down and worshiped Him, same word. The young ruler with the sick servant worshiped the Lord. Same word, the Canaanite woman. Remember the Lord said to her, it's not fit to give the children's meat to dogs. That woman. But what did she do? Remember the Canaanite woman? Canaanite? Those nations were under the ban. And just like it was prophesied in the Old Testament, they would now come and worship. And she did. But this is not the only word. Turn to me with me to the book of Acts. And there are three individuals in Acts that are said to be devout, upright men. And the same word is used for all of them. Acts chapter 10 will be our first one, verse 2. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. What? He's a soldier. How is he praying to God always? Well, let's see about that. Turn to Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. She was a worshiper of God. 18:7. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, One that worshiped God. One that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to or next to the synagogue. In each of these three cases, we have the word eusebes from the verb sebomai, which means to fear God, to be pious, to be devout. And notice these were all Gentiles. These were all Gentiles who, as far as they came with their piety, was what? Through the Old Testament. Then they heard the gospel and they believed the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now listen, let me kind of sum up, because I don't want to spend any more time with this. Actually, I would like to spend 10 more days doing this, but because it's very instructive. But let me try to sum up a little bit. Pious, devout, to be a worshiper of God. What does that mean? To have a holy fear of God. A reverent awe of God. To walk before Him with a humble, obedient, worshiping heart. Old and New Testament. It could be a sudden calamity, Job. Worship the Lord. It could be a prolonged calamity that you hope ends differently, but it doesn't. David, worship the Lord. It could be the revelation of God's glory like it was to Moses. Worship the Lord. It could be a way of life like Justice and Lydia and Cornelius. They were worshipers of God. They feared Him. Now there is one last word I will mention, and it is a word you may have heard before, latreia. Okay, which is another word that is sometimes used for worship, which means to serve or minister to, and makes its most famous appearance in the New Testament in Romans 12:1. If you want to turn there with me, you probably know the verse, Romans 12:1. But it nicely catches all of these strains and puts them together, these threads of the Bible's teaching. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the old King James. The word here is worship. This is your logical worship. In other words, in the light of God's mercies, since He has made you His sons and daughters, and we can call each other brothers, present yourselves service to God. It's the only reasonable thing that you can do. It's the only reasonable response that you can make to God's mercy. And that is to be devoted to serving Him. Now, in the little bit of time that we have left this morning, I want to give you four foundations that are absolutely necessary to walk with God. That some of these traits may be present in us by God's Spirit as they were in the saints of old. That we may be worshipers of God, devout. That we may even come to recognize that worship is not so much, even though it is defined by God in Scripture in terms of our public worship, but worship is not so much something that we do. It is a heart of reverence to God. Now, if we're going to walk with God, there is a prerequisite without which it is impossible to do so. The best way to talk about that is to go to John chapter 3 and to hear what our Lord said to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus undoubtedly thought that he was a worshiper of God and walking with God. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the leading governing body of the nation. But notice here, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus didn't say, thanks, Nick. I really appreciate it. You know, you hit the nail right on the head. I'm so glad you see me for what I am. He just, in one respect, passes over what Nicodemus has said completely. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus knew you couldn't do that. The form of the question in Greek is very clear. I know this isn't what you mean, but what do you mean? So Jesus answered, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So if we're going to walk humbly with God, here's step one. We must be born again. Please understand something. Sin has made us hiders from God and haters of God. We are not seekers. Romans 3:10 makes it, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 makes it clear that we, what does it say of us? Our hearts are cesspool. There's no fear of God before our eyes. We do not seek Him. There is none who does good, no, not one. If we take that description seriously, we will close our ears tightly against the modern lie that all men need to be Christians is a little tweaking around the edges. A little tweaking. A little attractive marketing of the gospel message. A little dumbing down. No. This may make men disciples of other men, but it does not make them disciples of the living God. To walk with Him in humility. A new redeemed heart is required if we are to walk with God, for we must be changed. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus twice, you must be born again. I am sure Nicodemus read the Torah, the law, with his family. From what we know of Nicodemus, chapter in Luke, and then also in John, around chapter 8 or 9, I think, although I could be getting my chapter numbers wrong, Nicodemus was willing to go out on his own a little bit against the Pharisees. But understand something. Jesus looked right at him and said, Nicodemus, all the peripheral religious things you are doing in your life, they lack vitality. They lack energy. They lack what is absolutely necessary for them to be pleasing with God. They lack something. You do not have a new heart. Your tradition is not walking with God. That's just walking with tradition. Your feelings, if they're elevated and you feel all warm about God, that's not necessarily and most likely it is not walking with God. We must have what? A new heart. We must be born again. And so when our Lord says to him in the form of a command, you must be born again, further down in the chapter, verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. This is the gate to walking with God. And you know what? It was the gate that the Old Testament bore witness to as well. Look at a few verses with me. This is not a new doctrine. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. This idea that we need a new heart. That something is wrong with us. Fundamentally wrong. Not just on the surface, but deeply. That a mere change of habits won't correct. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 4:4. Again, the law and the prophets bear witness to the same thing. That Jesus says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. and take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Who were these men, by the way? They were the most religious men who walked the earth. They had the covenant, they had the law, they had the sacrifices. But Jeremiah, the Lord's mouthpiece, says to them, if you're not born again, if your hearts are not circumcised to the Lord and your rebellion is not cut away, I'm going to burn up your city. Because all of your works are obnoxious to me. They must come from a new heart that loves me and fears me. A few verses in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11. See, when our Lord says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he asked Nicodemus later, do you remember what he said? Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? What? Nicodemus, you don't know Deuteronomy? You don't know Jeremiah? You don't know Ezekiel? This is just old Bible. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Now this is some of the new covenant promises that we read in Ezekiel. And I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. 1831 of Ezekiel, 1831. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? 36:26. Do you understand? Do you see something here? The more evil the times, how can I say this? I don't want to be offensive, but I want to offend if necessary. The more evil the times, the more intense came the prophetic proclamation to the church. What? You must be born again. Not the Assyrians must be born again. You. The reason your enemies are multiplying is because you have turned away from the Lord. You have broken covenant with God. Unbelievers, they've always broken covenant with God. They've never had any other way of life. I can easily, says the Lord to His church, control your enemies and just shoo them out of the way like black house flies that we smush. They're nothing to me. They're citadels, they're laws, they're armies. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Cyrus's army, a million strong, gone. Napoleon's army, marching through Russia, going to subdue it to himself with all of his atheistic, barbarous perversity. What? He rides home into Paris alone with two or three men around him on a horse. 500,000 men dead in the wastelands of Russia. Why? Human armies and technology and power are nothing to the living God. Nothing. He laughs at them. They're like a piece of fuzz in his nose. He just sneezes and it's gone. If the enemies of God's people are multiplying, the prophets don't say, go to war. In fact, Jeremiah even says what? Give up. Just go ahead and give up the city. It's going to be taken because you didn't heed what I told you. You need a new heart. You must be born again. Now, Ezekiel 36:26 is the high water mark of this in the Old Testament. One of the great promises of the new covenant. And the Lord says, a new heart will I give you, 36:26, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So what? We can't walk with God. You know, if there's no holiness in our lives, if there's no love for holiness in your life specifically, and again, I have to say this because I say it to me too, and I've already raked myself over these coals many times, but the problem is not, okay, I need to get up early, I need to read the Bible, I need to do all these things, and then if I just do all these things, no. It may be. But I need a new heart. Matter of fact, it likely is. Because the new heart is the fountain of obedience and the fear of God and walking with God and love for His Word. It is from that new heart that everything good follows. Being a Christian and walking with God and being a God-fearer is not like going to Barnes & Noble and getting a book. Your computer's broken, computer repair for dummies, and I do all this and everything's okay and my computer's running again. That, if we adopt that philosophy and bring it over into our lives and into our families on the fundamental things, we may all wind up in hell. That is not how we operate. That is not what Scripture teaches. It's not Band-Aid, 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 Band-Aid. And that's why we run around after every new book, every new slogan, every new conference, every new guru. Somebody that's got to have the answer. When God says, the answer is, you must be born again. Because unless the heart is made new, nothing good is going to come out of it. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So within ourselves and within the church, we need to, as Paul says, examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Remember, he told this to the Corinthians. Examine yourself. It is a command of Almighty God to see if ye be in the faith. Do you? Know yourselves. Do you? Are you? I ask myself the same question. Because unless I'm born again, which is, I can't do it. God has to do it. God has to give me a new heart. I can't walk with Him. It's preposterous. Now, I may make some surface attempts, and I may even be really, really devoted like the Jews were. I'm going to follow these traditions. I'm not going to deviate. You know, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. Because if you go more than 40 steps in one direction, that's work. And all the people were like, oh, these are religious men. Oh, let's honor them. Jesus just goes, it's not religious. It's stupid. It doesn't come from a new heart that fears me. And then when you fear me, you put up all the silliness and all the human tradition and you go straight to my word. Why? Because the second foundation flows from this first foundation, and that is humility before God's mercy. A man who walks with God, as we see what in Moses' case, as we see in Hannah's case, Job's case, David, every one of them is fundamentally marked by what? A consciousness of having received mercy. Now, what does that mean? I'm a sinner. I deserve for God to strike me down now and forever in hell. That's what I deserve. Instead, He struck down His Son on the cross for my sins. And He laid upon Him all the guilt, all the iniquity, all the transgressions, all the filth of my own heart. He struck down the Lamb of God rather than striking me down. I've been forgiven. And the man whose heart, who has a new heart, and who hears the gospel. And by the way, if you have a new heart and you've had one for 50 years, this is one of the ways you know you have a new heart, is it not? That every time you hear mercy, the palpitations get stronger. Look what God has done for me. Look how He's forgiven me. He had mercy upon me, upon my filth, upon my unbelief. He forgave me. Again, a necessary foundation of walking with God, because unless we're humbled by His mercy, we'll never be humbled before Him. We'll never want to praise Him. Can we ever be thankful to God if we're not humbled by His mercy? We're coming up on Thanksgiving season. Put another nail in the coffin of our national apostasy right now. There is no thanksgiving in this land except in pockets where God's people are. Why? Because as long as there's pride, and as long as there's a sense of American exceptionalism, which is nothing but apostasy written into a creed, as long as there's nothing but pride, what? You can't be thankful. It's like was reported to me by a close member of my family at a Thanksgiving dinner not long ago, where the matron of the family stood up and said, and they're not believers there, we don't have anybody to be thankful to but to ourselves. Let's go ahead and eat. That would be much better for our land than the hypocrisy that we practice every third or fourth Thursday in November. Because that's how we live every day. We have nobody to be thankful to but ourselves. And even as believers, are we humbled by God's mercy to us? See, that's what then generates thankfulness, because then even a tiny blessing becomes what? A spring in the ground Like those of you who praise God this morning for, thank you for traveling mercies. Thank you for my dad getting a job. Seemingly small mercies become occasions for just effusive thanksgiving to God. And then even when the calamities come, like Job, like David, what? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever He does to me, good is better than I deserve. Even if it's little. Whatever He does to me that's bad is less than I deserve. Get that down right now and you'll stop worrying. And you'll be at peace. Anything, the smallest good that God does to you is better than you deserve by an infinite measurement. Anything evil that He brings in your life is infinitely less than you deserve. So that just what? From a new heart comes humility. Now, closely attached to this humility, and I know we're running out of time here, is fear of God. So we've got a new heart, humility for mercy, receive, and then the fear of the Lord. You know, I believe, last time I counted, it was something like 450 times, the fear of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture. It is by far the most common trait of the godly man. And it fits in very nicely, does it not, with shaka and proskuneo, to be humbled, to do obeisance, to kiss the hand, to bow the knee. Now, if a beggar walks in the door right now and says, "Everybody worship me," I doubt there's going to be a stampede to kiss his hand. Because you're going to kiss your hand, bow before you? You got to be kidding. You're just a shabby old man. But see, with our Lord, when we have some sense of His mercy and what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what, there is a holy adoration of Him. That's what fear is, yara. It is a sense of God's majesty, His goodness, His love, His holiness, His truth. How great Thou art. And we fear Him. So that the more we get to know Him, remember Moses? We read it earlier. Moses didn't. Oh. So that's what your name is, God. Remember Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." Oh, you're the Lord God, merciful, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh, I've seen behind the curtain. There's nothing to be afraid of. Is that what Moses did? Now, I don't know what Moses was thinking he would see. I don't think he was expecting he would hear a sermon, which is what God preached to him. But when God proclaimed His name, Moses didn't say, "Oh, I've seen behind the curtain. Everything's okay. God is normal. I'm comfortable with God." What did he do? He made haste and he fell on his face and he worshiped the Lord. Why? Those who know God best fear Him the most. Those who know, and again, best and most are very relative terms for grasshoppers, okay? But we got to use something. Those who know God best fear Him, love Him, adore Him, are silent before Him most. They bow before the calamities in their life because they say with Job, you know, what is God's hand has done this. Remember David later, I mentioned it earlier, after the census, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord." Here's the critical thing. It's His hand. God has done this. And I'm not going to speak against it. God has done it. And I love Him. And I fear Him. And I rejoice. I think of Enoch and Noah. You know, they walked with the Lord too. Maybe we'll have occasion to talk about them more. But Noah built that boat, that ark, for over a century. When everything he saw with his eyes said, "You're a fool." Everything people were telling, "You're a fool. It doesn't rain like that. The whole world's not going to be flooded." You see, when we fear God, the attitude of our heart is, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." I don't care what the experts are saying. I don't care that the weatherman is saying that there's going to be global this and global that. I don't care what the bureaucrats are saying. I don't care what Washington is saying. I don't care what the Common Core curriculum is going to say. Let God be true, but every man a liar.
Why? Because we fear God, not man. We fear God. Now, when these things are present, a new heart, you must be born again. Thankfulness for His mercy to us in Jesus. And a fear of Him, then we walk with Him humbly. And only then. Now, that doesn't mean we walk before Him perfectly. Don't get me wrong. I'm not describing some perfectionistic path because it's not there. Read the characters of the Bible. They all, to a man, to a woman, confess themselves to be sinners. But the habit of their lives was to walk before Him humbly. And that will be us too. Let me ask you a question. What pleasure do you live for every day? Survival? I know it's easy for young mothers. Older mothers, I'm just living to make it through the day and I hope the house doesn't burn down. Attitudinally or otherwise. Fathers, I just hope I can make it through the day and, you know, my wife doesn't hate me too much more or my boss doesn't shoot me or whatever. We live, but I wonder how much different our families and our work environments would be if we made God's pleasure our chief pursuit. And that's what flows from the new heart. Being humbled for His mercy and adoring Him. Pleasing God becomes more important to us than life itself. Which again, I'll close with Job this morning. That's why Job could say, would you have said it? Would you have said it? I don't know that I don't think I would have. But I hope I would have. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? You know, there is a vitality of walking with God as well as a challenge. It doesn't mean everything is going to go our way. It doesn't mean we're going to be exempt from the common troubles of this life. It means that our attitude and our responses to them are going to be radically different from the children of this world. The devout man does not respond, and this is our goal. We all sin and fall, and I've done it a million times. I've had to ask God to forgive me. But he doesn't respond to his calamities with bitterness and doubt. He says with Job, Lord, I fall into your hand. Everything I have comes from you anyway. So if you want it back, that's okay. You give, you take away, I bless your name. I'm praying that the Lord will get these four things to us. A new heart. So examine yourselves. See if you be in the faith. Is there life? Is there faith in the Lord Jesus? Is there repentance? Those are the first two beats of the new heart. Faith, repentance. Faith, repentance. Faith, repentance. Faith, repentance. And then if we do have a new heart, are we humbled by God's mercy or have we forgotten it? When's the last time we thought about mercy? If we spend too much time looking in the mirror, too much time shopping, too much time looking on the internet, we're going to forget how filthy we are, and we're going to forget mercy. And our heart's going to grow cold toward God because we're going to forget who we are and how much our Lord Jesus has suffered for us. And then, fear Him. I'm praying the Lord will encourage us to have a holy fear. It's an adoring fear. Makes you bold. Makes you bold. Makes you willing to share the gospel. Would everybody in here, you really want to be, when we hear today, he was a real soldier in God's army. Do you want to really be a soldier in God's army? Do you want to be able to speak the truth in love and confess Christ? You walk with God and grow in a holy fear of Him and your mouth will be open. Because you won't be afraid of men anymore. You won't be afraid of what they say about you or think about you. Doesn't matter. I'm just a puff of smoke. You're going to stand before the holy God. So you need the gospel. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and pray that You would teach us more and more what it is to walk before You in holiness and love and obedience. I pray that You would bless Your Word, the many verses that we've read this morning, to encourage us, to teach us, to guide us. Please give us a new heart. And then
humility before your mercy, and then a growing sense of your majesty that we may fear and adore you, leading to obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.